Well, let's see. Testing. All right. Try to do the whole thing here, run back and forth. All right, so we started this little attendance record last week. I don't think the Darjanis ended up on here somehow. Anyway, I'm going to send it around. And if you're on here, your name, if you signed up last week, then your name's on here. Just put a check next to your name. If not, then go ahead and fill your name in at the bottom. There's a space and make sure I want to make sure I've got everybody's phone and email address too. So just sort of, there's a pen on there and if you want to send that around. You can get a gold star for perfect attendance, possibly, Sherman. We'll talk about it. If you go into the hospital for some reason, then you're excused, which Sherman was. It's good to have you back, and praise the Lord for... That's right, that's good. Praise God. Sherman was telling me this morning he was out of there like an hour or so after you woke back up, and boy, the less time you spend in the hospital, the better. Praise the Lord. So that's wonderful. So we're still in lesson six. We're going to finish that this morning. And we've been talking about how teamwork makes a difference, specifically out of Acts chapter 6. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, we'll take questions and do all that in a moment, but Acts chapter 6. And teamwork makes a difference. And we'll review some of the questions, some of the stuff that we've covered already before. There's really not that much left to cover this morning. It's even conceivable that we'll finish early.
No,
we won't. All right, I was waiting for the scoffers here. That's thanks, Kathy. that's right. But that's all right. Praise the Lord. It's been real good. Hopefully, it's been a blessing to everybody. Just a little bit more about what the Bible has to say about teamwork. Thank you. All right. And we'll go ahead and pray, and then we'll see if any of you have any questions. So before we jump into it, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. Father, we just pause now, God, and we thank you for bringing us through another week, God, and as we stand here at the start of another week, we know that we're going to face a lot of challenges. God, there are going to be just challenges at work and in our families and just in our daily living, God. And a lot of these challenges are going to have, most of these challenges, Father, if not all of them, are going to have a spiritual component. And so we just desperately need to hear from you this morning. We need to be recharged. We need to get fresh oil in our lamps, God, so that we're ready to go through the things that we're going to go through. But I thank you that you're never done working on us, that you always have plans for us, ways to grow us, to be more like you. So, Father, I just pray that you'd use this time this morning to do exactly that. God, that you'd help me as I try to preach and how to try to teach this class. That you'd just give me your thoughts and your words. God, these people are here to hear from you this morning. And so I just pray that you'd help me and that you'd give each and every one of us something that we could walk away from here and say that we can try that this week, that we can apply it to our lives, that we can change a little bit and be more like you and less like ourselves. We ask in the matchless, eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so before we jump into the lesson, one of the best parts of coming to Bible study is you get to ask questions, specifically out of Book of Acts, but if you had some kind of general Bible questions, something that you wanted to ask, we take a few minutes here Sunday morning to give you a chance to do that. Anybody had anything that was bothering them from their Bible reading or just some interesting question? If anybody had anything? Oh. Well, praise the Lord, I've handled every Bible question that every one of you have.
For now,
all right. If you think of something along the way, I might still take your question. All right. Some of you maybe have been doing this. I don't know if you have, but I want to encourage you to take advantage of it. At the end of every lesson that we talk about, there's a series of study questions, and those study questions are really good review. They're not super difficult in terms of they're not asking any esoteric questions. They mostly just ask you things that we talked about in the Bible study lesson. So really more than having to go study something, it's really just kind of an opportunity to review a little bit. And you'll find that if you go back later in the week and think about, again, what we talk about on Sunday morning, that'll really help it stick in your mind. You know, it'll really lock it in there. Repetition is the soul of learning. And so the more that you cover something, the more that you go over it in your own mind, the better it's going to stick. And so I just want to encourage you to do that if you want to. Obviously we emphasize here over and over and over daily Bible reading that you ought to just make it a habit, and it's effort to make new habits, especially if you have old bad habits, but to just get in the habit of reading your Bible every day, and I encourage people to do that in the morning. I think you can do it anytime, but there's something good about just starting your day out with the Word of God, and you know, if you're like me, you just have to, you know, when I got convicted about this many years ago, I just started getting up 15 minutes earlier so that I could just make sure I had time to spend with the Word of God, or cut something else out of your schedule. If you're used to watching the morning news programs, maybe cut that out and do Bible study instead. It'll be better for your blood pressure and in general. And we don't really need to know what the latest music star has gotten into what kind of trouble anyway. It's not as much as we need to know what God's Word says. Amen? So anyway, so I want to encourage you to do that, but if you're already doing your daily Bible reading, maybe consider that one day of the week, maybe on Wednesday or Thursday or something like that, that you're going to go back and maybe use this as something different to do in your daily devotions, that you'll open up your workbook and do some of those study questions and sort of see if you can remember what we talked about all the way back on Sunday. It's good for your brain to exercise like that. So anyway, so some study questions, let's look at a couple of them. And this will sort of launch us into the review. Yeah, Gene.
What is esoteric?
Esoteric. Man, that's not really a Bible question, but I think I know the answer to that.
You used that word.
Did I just now?
Yeah.
Oh.
I said those questions aren't esoteric.
Oh, they're not esoteric. Okay, good. So esoteric means just really not related to anything, really kind of just not practical. Something that's esoteric, like a lot of times when you hear some of these professors talking about things that don't relate to anything, that's, you know, they're very esoteric kind of questions. Just trivial could be, yeah, part of esoteric. Trivial. Yeah. Okay. Well, we didn't say that the study questions sort of go in order. So you could get through. You could probably, after what we've talked about, you could get all the way down through probably question 9 of those study questions. Which were what we've done, right. We're not going to go over the study questions we haven't covered yet. So, yeah. Good question, though. That's it? Yeah, no. We're going to come back and finish it. Don't worry. Yeah, Debbie.
I did have one about the moon.
Okay.
The first question.
Right. And Grecian widows. Right.
I wanted to write that down because.
Yeah, and that's there in our text, and we'll read it again in a moment. But in verse 1 of Hebrew, or in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 there, if you found it in your Bibles already, it says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And so study question number 1 there, and what page is that on in your workbooks? 55. So if you're not there, page 55 in your workbooks. And so in verse 1 of our text, who was being neglected? And what's the answer to that? The widows. Specifically the Grecian widows. Okay, so number 2, did the apostles think that they were too good to help with the present need? Was that their attitude about it? We're too good for this? No. What was their concern? Why did they not want to just handle it themselves? Different priority. Is that what you're saying, Sherman?
Taking away from prayer.
What were the two things? Yeah, Sherman's hit, he got one of them. What were the two things that the apostles said were their priority? It was prayer, and what was the other thing?
Preaching.
That's right, that's good. And so they needed to stick with their priorities that God had called them to, and so they just didn't have time to take care of everything. And that's just true. Even in a small church like this one, in a small church like this that has two pastors, which is unusual, that we just can't do everything. Nor should we, because everything's not our gift. We're not good at everything. And so the issue was not that the apostles were too good to do the work. All right, so number 3, when looking for someone to help with the needs in the church, the apostles required what 3 characteristics and the men chose it. Does anybody remember what the three characteristics were? See, this is where you'd go back and you'd review and then it would stick. Honest report was the first one. So honest report, somebody that people that were sincere, they weren't hypocrites, they had a good testimony. Full of the Holy Spirit was the second one, that's right, because we're not just looking for people with just talents and abilities, we want people who are in touch with God, who God's going to bless their ministry, who are doing their work in the power of the Holy Ghost. So good. So honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, what was the third one? Sensible wisdom. That's right. Nice work, Jeff. The sensible wisdom. So, full of wisdom. And wisdom is necessary. Wisdom is very necessary. All right, so number four, according to Psalms 133, verse 1, and Ephesians 4, 3, what is a vital ingredient for teamwork to happen? What's a vital ingredient?
Unity.
That's right. That's good. Unity is a vital ingredient. It's really important that we be on the same team. And it's too easy for teams to turn on themselves and start bickering and fighting. And good morning. We're just doing a review. You haven't missed a thing yet. Come on in. That's all right. I'm just glad you made it. Praise the Lord. All right. So unity, yeah, because the real test of teamwork is not how well it competes against the other team necessarily. It's whether or not it can get along with itself. All right. Number five, what is God more concerned about than ascribing blame? What would God, rather than figure out who's at fault, what would God rather have us do? That's right. Find a solution. Fix the problem. And it's too easy to do that in church, isn't it? Try to just, well, it's so-and-so's fault, or if he hadn't done that, or she hadn't said this, and we try to figure out who to blame. But God doesn't really care about so much who gets the blame as just fixing the problem. And as Christians, we ought to be problem solvers. Now, even though we ought to be problem solvers, problems are going to come up. We talked about that. So number six, when problems arise, not if, but when problems arise between believers, what does Matthew 5, 23 and 24 instruct us to do before bringing our gift to the altar? What did Jesus say there? Before you bring the gift to the altar, what ought you to do? Anybody remember? Go reconcile. Make it right. If you've got a problem with somebody else in the church, your number one priority is to make it right. God doesn't want problems festering in his church. And that is really, really important because, you know, it's a bad testimony. It damages the spirit and the love that ought to be in this place if we're fighting with each other. And so it's really, really important. You know, we put all these other things on the list as being more important, but God said, you know, but Jesus said, go make things right with your brother first. So we ought to, if you've got a problem with somebody else here, let's make it right. Either by just forgiving him or going and talking to him or whatever it is, you know, get it right. Somebody want to name some of the spiritual gifts listed in Romans 12? This is one you'd have to probably go back and look at. Anybody remember what some of the spiritual gifts were?
Prophecy.
Preaching. Okay, preaching.
Mercy.
Mercy showing, a gift. Exhortation. Giving, yeah, ruling, yeah, lots of gifts. Okay, how about fruits of the Spirit? Some of you memorized this from our last class when we said the fruits of the Spirit. What are some of the fruits of the Spirit? Nice job, Ella. She's got more stars than Sherman now. All right. I know Sherman's very concerned about getting those gold stars. All right. Good. Okay, and so last one, and then we'll get back into the lesson. So question nine was, according to Proverbs 4:7, what's the most important thing? It's the principal thing, as Proverbs 4:7 puts it. Not love. Not according to Proverbs 4:7. It's a good guess, though. Wisdom. Which wisdom meaning knowing God and knowing His Word. So if you read the context there, what wisdom's talking about is not worldly wisdom. It's contrasted with that. It's talking about knowing God and knowing His Word, and that's the principal thing, according to Proverbs 4:7. It's really, really important that we know God and that we know His Word. Okay. So that little review jog. Any questions before we jump into the lesson here, then? All right. I'm going to just read let's read all seven of these verses again that we're going to cover the last time this morning out of Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. I'll ask you to stand here just for a moment, and we'll read these seven verses out of the book of Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll just do a quick review and jump into the lesson. Okay, so Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "In those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Hebrews, or the murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." All right, you can be seated. All right, and so teamwork was our last lesson today on teamwork, and teamwork makes a difference. If we will learn in the church how to really have teamwork, it'll make a difference in your life. It makes a difference in the life of the church, and it makes a difference in the life of other people, of the community. If we'll learn to work together to share solutions and to share responsibility to get problems solved. And that the devil is constantly trying to tear down teamwork. The devil hates it when God's people work together. And the devil hates everything good, right? And so if teamwork's good, it makes sense that the devil's going to attack it. And that's just important to be thinking about, to just understand that there are going to be personality problems. We have different personalities. We have different ways of doing things. There's going to be all sorts of things that just sort of naturally produce conflict that's going to damage teamwork. But in addition to all that, we have to understand we have an enemy. The devil's a real person, right? He's got a real personality. He's a real being. And he's going to try to throw problems at us. He's going to intentionally try to destroy teamwork in the church. And so we got to be ready for that. And one of the ways to be ready for it is just to realize how important teamwork is and not let the petty things drag us down. Let something that's really not very important, something that's only of small importance, destroy something that's of very big importance. Is that just common sense? Okay, I think so. All right, so just reviewing very, very quickly this morning, we saw Roman numeral number 1, and that's where we're in the books, just page number, Roman numeral number 150. Teamwork produced a decisive remedy. So there's a real problem in the church that the widows are either not being taken care of, or at least some people feel like the widows are not being taken care of, and that's a big problem. God cares about the widows. God doesn't like murmuring and complaining, and so all this stuff is going on in the church, and so teamwork was the solution to this. It produced a decisive remedy, and letter A, there was the reality of the need. This was a real need. There was definitely a problem here in the church, and teamwork solved a real problem. And then letter B, we saw the responsibility of the believers, It's not just our responsibility just to bemoan and wail about problems. It's not just the pastor's job to fix problems. Every Christian ought to be a problem solver. If there's something going wrong in the church, every Christian's attitude ought to be, what can I do to make this better? How can I help solve this? And sometimes that means you've got to involve the pastor. Sometimes that's the only way to get things done, and that's fine. Pastor Tom and I are happy to try to help solve problems in the church. But some things don't need to involve other people. Some things we ought to just be able to just take care of ourselves. And so that's the responsibility of every believer. And then letter C, we saw the priority of the apostles. And the priority of the apostles was, of course, to pray and to minister the word. And so we want to make sure that we keep those priorities straight. And that's true for everybody. Everyone, not just the apostles had a biblical priority, but every Christian's got something specifically that God wants you to do. And when we have teamwork, you're better able to focus on whatever it is that your specific gift is. That makes sense? We talked about the different parts of the body, and we'll cover that again in a moment. Good morning. And so the if we can focus, if we have teamwork, it helps us focus on our God-given priorities. And so in letter D, we saw the practicality of the solution, and the solution they came up with was very practical. It worked. So teamwork, Roman numeral number 2, then we talked about this last week, teamwork produced a divided responsibility, dividing responsibilities isn't just a good solution to this particular problem. It's God's method in general to involve lots of people in the work of the ministry. People refer to pastors as ministers, and that's not inaccurate. That's fine. But every Christian ought to be a minister. God's called every Christian to be in the ministry. And so teamwork, when we start to think of church not as a service station, and people sometimes get that idea that church is sort of like a service station, right? We pull our spiritual car into church on Sunday morning, and the preacher comes and puts some gas in our tank, and then we're off for the rest of the week. Now that ought to happen at church, amen. You ought to come here, and if you're feeling kind of empty, you know, I pray that you'll leave here feeling full, like you're ready to go, and that ought to happen. But if we start to get that mentality that, well, you know, I put my $20 in the box, and so I paid for the service that I received, and the pastor took care of me, and that's it. You've missed a lot of the joy and the blessing of church. You know, church is not just supposed to be a place where you come and somebody takes care of you. Church is a team. And that's where Tom and I, we talk about church like a family a lot here. Because families ought to be teams too, amen? We don't want our children just to take all the time. We hope that at some point they'll mature enough that they contribute to the family. That they can do some weeding. That they can feed the dog. That they can, you know, set the table for dinner. That they become contributing members of the family. Amen? Now, we don't expect that from infants. You know, if you're brand new to the church, if you just got saved, we don't expect you to just jump right in. Praise God for the people that do. But, you know, but as people grow, we just... Because it's a blessing. And it's going to help you in your spiritual life. You know, church is a safe place to minister. You know, It's easier here than it is out there. It's easier here than it is at home. I mean, the problem with trying to minister at home is those people know you, and we know them better, and so that makes it harder. But anyway, so teamwork produces divided responsibility. That's what we talked about in Romans 12. Therefore, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every member and members one of another. Your body's got lots of different parts. Every part is specifically designed to do a different job, and the body only works like it's supposed to when every part does its job. If the ear is trying to take the place of the eye, if the nose is trying to do the job of the foot, it's not going to work. At least it's not going to work well. And so teamwork in the church is so important. It's like a body with a lot of different parts. Okay, and so the three big keys here for these ministers was letter A, a sincere work. Or a work of honest report, as the Bible puts it. Christians, one of the most important things is that we be sincere. That no hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a dagger to the heart of the church. We can't have that sort of attitude here where we're one way on Sunday and we're another way on Monday. That's terrible when that sort of thing happens. And so it's really important, especially as you get involved in the ministry of the church, that you realize that people are watching. You know, people are looking to see if we're serious about this Christian thing or not. And they're not just going to judge us based on how we behave at church on Sunday mornings, right? And so it's really important that we have a sincere work, that we have an honest report. Secondly, a spiritual walk full of the Holy Ghost. We have to understand that really it's not us that's going to do the work. If it's going to be what God wants us to be, what He wants the work to be, it's going to be because the Holy Spirit did it. Well, and we talked about that quite a bit last week. I won't belabor it this morning, but you know that you're doing God's work when you get supernatural results, and it's just so exciting. And those of you that are involved in ministry here at Spokane Baptist Summit, you've probably experienced that. If you haven't, you're missing out. When you get involved and you serve and you find out what your gift is, what is it the Lord's equipped you to do? When that day comes and you realize I'm an eyeball. I didn't know that. I'm an eye. That's exciting. I can do that, and it helps the church. And then you start to do that, and you realize that this church is working better. People are getting taken care of that weren't getting taken care of before. People feel included that didn't feel included. And I did that. Pastor Tom didn't do that. Pastor Josh didn't do that. I did that. And then you start to realize, you know what? Actually, the Holy Spirit did that through it. God just used me to help somebody. It's just exciting to be in a place where you know that God can use you and bless you. And the results, you know, the results are amazing when you'll just let God use you to do something. So I just want to encourage you. It's exciting to be involved in ministry. And one of the key requirements of that is, you know, being available for the Holy Spirit to use. So spiritual walk. Okay, then letter C is a sensible wisdom. A sensible wisdom. It's so important that we have wisdom as Christians. And that wisdom, like we talked about, is not a college degree. It's not knowing how to, pull apart a radio or a computer or something like that. Wisdom here is knowing God and knowing His book. And we have to know God and we have to know His word. And by the way, what is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God. That's right. Until we get a real healthy respect for God, an understanding that God is not playing around, that God is real serious about this, you're going to have a hard time understanding what God's doing and what's going on. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's Proverbs 9:10. Okay, and so this morning then, and just we're going to just cover just a few points this morning and we'll be done. Roman numeral number 3 there is that teamwork produced divine results. Teamwork produced divine results. And the divine results are how you really know that God's at work. We want to see things, I hope that when people look at the ministry that goes on at Spokane Baptist Church, they don't just see things that can be explained by human effort. If all we are accomplishing here is all that we can do, we're not doing everything that God wants. I hope I didn't lose anybody with that. If all we're accomplishing is this all that we can do, then we're not achieving everything that God wants. God wants us to do more than we're capable of. He wants there to be a divine work. He wants there to be supernatural results. Things that you cannot do and things that I cannot do, that is what God wants to do. I've had conversations with a lot of you privately on this topic, and those of you I haven't talked to, this is just good Bible truth here, but people will call me sometimes frustrated with another person, a loved one, a relative, somebody else in church, and they'll say, this person is just doing the wrong thing. And usually they're right. Yeah, that person is doing the wrong thing. You can tell they're doing the wrong thing. I can tell they're doing the wrong thing. Bible says they're doing the wrong thing. Right? That's the standard for what's right and wrong. And you know what? And then people say, the more I nag at them, just the worse they get. That's a clue, by the way. Or, I've tried to tell them that they're wrong, but they just don't want to believe me. And that's often how that works. Who here has had success in changing another person? Me either! We can't do that. But you know who can change somebody's life? Jesus can do that. The power of the Word of God can change somebody's life. In an instant it can happen. It doesn't necessarily say. Sometimes it's a process and sometimes people just change just like this. And that's more than anything else. That's what we're looking for God to do in our own lives. Amen. I mean, we have areas where we know that we have to change. And not only can our spouse not change us, not only can the preacher not change us, a lot of times we get to that place where we realize we can't change us. And boy, that can be discouraging. You find out, I'd like to change, but I'm just failing at it. I even can't change myself. And you realize that if there's going to be a change, God's going to have to do it. And we've seen lives change in this church. I mean, man, that's the thing that when I get down on my face in front of God, and those are the things I get excited about. Is when I see when I think that person's life has changed. They're so different than when they first started coming here, and that just makes me excited because I didn't do that. God did that, and that's what God wants to do. But that only happens when God's at work. Okay, amen. That's pretty basic, but. praise the Lord, most of these truths are pretty just basically simple. And so, but teamwork's part of that. The way that God is going to achieve these divine results is through teamwork. He wants lots of people involved in it, and then that's when he does his work. And so, we see that the first divine result here, letter A, was that their need was met. Their need was met. It's a wonderful thing that there are a number of problems that crop up in the Bible that you see again. They show up later in a different church or other things happen. But here, this solution, you know, they implement it, and you never again in the pages of Scripture hear a single person complain about how the widows are being taken care of. And so, what a blessing. This need was just settled. They said we need a team. We're going to get ourselves some deacons. We're going to have high standards for these deacons. And these guys apparently just went to work and took care of it. Not a problem anymore. The need gets met, and praise God. When God's people work together for solutions, solutions come out. And God takes care of those things. Matthew 6:33, I believe it's printed there in your book. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said this. He said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." God says, "Keep me first, and I'll take care of everything." And that's what we want. We want God to do the work. We want God to take care of things. And so that's why it's so important that we put him first. And, you know, for leadership in this church, we have really high standards for these things. You know, we don't just have one deacon in this church just because it's an exclusive club and my father doesn't want any company. It's just that, you know, when you look at, you know, the list, you know, the standards that the Bible lays out, you know, we're not just, because we could use help here. There are things that we would like to see done that don't get done, but God's got to give us people, and God's got to grow the people up, you know, into those positions before we put them in there, because it's God first. And then we've preached on this quite a bit. It's God first. We want to make sure that we're not going to deviate from God's book at all just to meet a problem, just to take care of the need, because if you do that, the need might get satisfied a little bit, but those solutions are not going to work long term. You're going to create problems that way. Versus if we just keep God first, we believe that he's going to take care of all the problems the way they ought to be taken care of. And so God first, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So the letter B, we see their number was multiplied. Their number was multiplied. And I touched on this briefly last week, but there's a, yeah, Gene?
Can we go back just 1 second? What is the biblical description of
a
widow?
A widow is somebody husbandless. The real specific in the Greek is like the husbandless and the fatherless. When you talk about like orphans and widows, so it's you know, women who don't have husbands, but you know, the Bible lays some restrictions on widows. You know, because if they're younger, you know, God wants them to get remarried. You know, that's his, you know, or be busy and not engaged in gossip and things like that. There are a number of like kind of requirements on, but yeah, the widow doesn't have to be old. You know, or necessary. I mean, I'd have to study that a little bit more. I don't think there's necessarily any implication about dead or if the husband abandoned her or something like that. So I think either one would qualify. We tend to just, you know, any single woman in this church who's, you know, or who had a husband and lost one for whatever reason, we tend to treat in this sort of category. Does that make sense? Yeah. It was technically the Greek just means the husbandless. So, were you raising your hand? No? Okay. Oh, Debbie, yeah.
I was just thinking that at one point I saw someone who said that widow meant someone who had a husband passed away other than...
Right. Well, and that, those women would definitely, yeah.
Or whatever.
Right. But, I mean, when you're studying what God's concern is here, the reason that the widows and the orphans get mentioned... And again, those orphans are really the fatherless. Like technically, when the Bible's talking about taking care of orphans, that kids who have single mothers qualify for that. And the reason why is because the way that God set the home up is that God's in charge. The way that the authority goes is God, and then to the man, and then to the woman, and then to the children. That's the chain of command. Now, there's no superior, inferior. There's nothing like that. But there is an order of authority. And I don't want to get too bogged down with that this morning, but that's the Bible is very, very clear on that in a number of places. And so when there's a gap in that, when there's no man in the home, when there's no father, when there's no husband, there's a missing bit of protection there. And so those women are particularly vulnerable. And so God wants the church to take special care of those people because they're vulnerable. And so for whatever reason the woman lost her husband, whether he abandoned her or whether, you know, he died, whatever the case is, I don't think it matters. The church needs to take special care of those individuals. That make sense?
Yes.
All right, good question. Okay, so letter B then, their number was multiplied. And so there's a noteworthy progression in the language. Early in the book, we see the word added used. God added to the church. And there was added to the church. That's like Acts 2:41 says there was added to the church. Acts 2:47, Acts 5:14, we see added, added, added. But here in chapter 6, for the first time, we see the word multiplied being used. That's in verse 1 and then in verse 7. We just read verse 7 a moment ago. It says, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And when the first generation of disciples were winning people to Christ, they experienced additions. But when the converts began to get involved in the ministry, there was multiplication. I think that's significant. Every word of God's important, and those words were chosen by God for a reason. And it sort of makes sense if Pastor Tom and I were the only people who shared the gospel, and for a while, you know, that was mainly when the church was very small and still meeting in Pastor Tom's home, you know, that was mostly how it was. And the church grew, but it was sort of just additions to the church. But then once people started, more of the people that, you know, whether we either led to the Lord or people that, you know, we found out soul winning, those people started getting involved. Now it's multiplication. Now it's no longer just the leadership doing the work. Now it's the whole church doing the work. But once that teamwork comes in, things begin to multiply. Sorry, amen. And then this is hinted at in 2 Timothy 2:2, in Paul's instruction to Timothy. He says, in the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So Paul's telling Timothy, he says, Timothy, I don't want you to just learn everything I've told you and just teach others. Like, do that. But also teach other men so that they can do the same thing. So don't just, you know, because we don't want to just replace Paul with Timothy and then replace Timothy with somebody else and then replace that guy with somebody else. And so it's just one person all the way down the line. He says, Paul says, okay, Timothy, I've invested in you. Now, Timothy, I want you to invest in a whole bunch of men. And I want you to find men that they will be able to teach others also, so that it multiplies out from there. Does that make sense? And that's how God wants ministry to work, is for us to invest in other people that will be able to help other people also, so that the work can be multiplied. And then letter C is their nation was moved. Their nation was moved. There's this interesting line there in verse 7 of Acts chapter 6, and it says that the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and then it says this. It's very interesting. It goes by kind of quickly if you're not paying attention, but it says, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And I've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke, you know, every other Sunday morning, and most of you have been here for that. And who is it that's always opposing Jesus? Yeah, it's the religious leaders. Right? It's the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests. You know, in the passage I just preached on last Sunday, you know, the Bible specifically mentions that there's the priests that were coming to Jesus trying to trap him, trying to find a way to destroy Jesus. And so, you know, always it's these religious authorities that are persecuting Christ. And so this is really the first mention of it in the Bible, where it's interesting that it's at this point that they finally make some inroads into these religious leaders in terms of seeing some of them get saved. Now, it's interesting that didn't so much happen after Pentecost. A great miracle, people speaking languages that they'd never learned, and 3,000 people get saved, but there's no mention of any priests getting saved. Well, you know, maybe some did, but this is the first point where we know that a bunch of them. And it's interesting that it came in reaction to the teamwork really getting going in the church, and it must have meant something to these priests to see that here was a group of believers who could solve problems in their own group. And that matters to people, because that's not normal. People turn on each other and there's conflicts and people fight with each other, and the world knows how that goes. Everyone's been on a team or worked in an office where there's been a problem and those things just fester and they just never get better. Everybody knows what that's like. Everyone knows how that works. And so if there's a group of people who, when they have problems with each other, can solve that and can continue to love each other, and that doesn't even happen in most families anymore, let alone in a group like the size of a church. And so if people can see that happens, that's supernatural. People think, well, you know, if we could heal the sick or raise the dead or do things like that, that would really impress people. But listen, you know, Jesus did that. And, you know, and he had 11 disciples. He was down to 3 by the time they nailed him to a cross. You know, those sorts of miracles are not really the thing that changes people's hearts and minds. The kind of miracles that really apparently have an influence on people, if you study the Bible and just see the way it actually works, is when people can get along with each other and love each other. That impresses people. That'll get their attention. And so we need to see that in the church. And so because of this teamwork, because they were able to solve this problem, the word of God increased. Lots of people got saved, including some of the hardest people to get saved. Some of the people who were the hardest and most opposed to Jesus Christ, the priests, the religious leaders. It had reached even them. This commentary is from John Phillips. It was really, really good. I don't know anything about him, but I liked what he had to say. He said, "And no wonder the priests got saved. They, more than anyone else, knew that the old-fashioned Judaism, of which they were the most visible and venerable representatives, was finished. There had been a day, not long before, when some of them had gone into the temple as usual to trim the lamps in the holy place, and they had been stopped cold in their tracks. The temple veil had been rent in two, from top to bottom. They knew that no human hand had torn that veil. For the first time, the priests could look beyond the golden altar into the holiest of all and see the sacred ark with its outspread wings of the cherubim. They could see where, for generation after generation after generation, the high priest on the Day of Atonement had sprinkled the blood. They had stood and stared. The priests compared notes. The rending of the veil had happened the very moment Jesus of Nazareth had died. For while they resisted the irrefutable evidence of the collapse of Judaism, but now a great company of them became obedient to the new faith." Yeah, I love that visual. I mean, when you think about these priests, if they were being honest with themselves, and people have a tendency to not do this, but they had to know in their guts somewhere that the old Judaic system had collapsed. I mean, when you think about that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, because the priests ministered in the holy place, but only the high priest, only once a year, could go into the most holy place. And there's this curtain, the Bible describes it in real great detail, I mean, this great, thick curtain, must have been, you know, inches thick, very, very thick, very heavy curtain that hung, that blocked off the most holy place just from the holy place. And only the high priest could go in there only once a year. They used to tie a rope around the high priest's ankle, because if he went in unworthily, nobody could go in to get him. So they had to have a rope around his ankle so they could drag his body back out. And God, it's just true. Very, very serious operation. He went in there with the blood and he sprinkled it on the ark, you know, once a year. But when Jesus died, that veil, the Bible tells us, was torn from top to bottom, torn in half. And I mean, what must the priest have thought? I mean, something's very, very different. You know, the old system's going away now. But, you know, but they resisted believing on Christ, and it's not really until here till they see that God really is at work. God is no longer at work in the old Judaic system, but God now is at work clearly in the church because of what they witnessed going on here with the teamwork. Yeah. There's an earthquake and darkness, yeah. Yeah. It's recorded, I believe, in two of the Gospels. It's in Matthew, I think, has the most detailed account of it. I can give you the exact reference here in just a moment. So Matthew 27:51. But verse 50 is when Jesus dies. Verse 50 of Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple is rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came up out of the graves after his resurrection, and went unto the holy city, and appeared unto many. And so anyway, so it was a dramatic moment when Christ died. And then verse 54, the centurion, even this Roman centurion, he doesn't know God, says. Yeah. Oh, you heard the description of the veil? Is that what you were after?
That would be good, too. I'd like
to. Yeah. Yeah, it was a big, big, heavy thing. Yeah, and Tom, I'll get that reference for you. Off the top of my head, I can't remember exactly.
So the symbolism there,
that right.
Opened, basically gave us access to God.
Access to the Holy of Holies. That's right. That's right. The symbolism of that is, we could preach for a month on the symbolism of that. The everything in the temple represented something. And most of that is all spelled out for us in the Bible. The Bible tells us, you know, what those things represented. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, if you're interested, the book of Hebrews has a wonderful, wonderful discussion of you know, the symbolism of the temple and what it means and what the tearing of the veil meant. But yeah, but that big, thick veil represented the block between humanity and God, because the presence of God was over the ark. So the ark of the covenant was there in the most holy place. It was not a very big room, just a small room in the temple. But it was there. It was the most holy place. The ark of the covenant was there. Gold, solid gold top with the wings of the cherubim, which we know from the throne of God. You know, the cherubim surround the throne of God in heaven, and the presence of God was literally there over the ark. And so the priest could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, and they could only go in with the blood sacrifice, with the blood of the lamb, and they would go in and they would sprinkle it on there for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. But that was it, once a year. But when Christ died, and that was the day of Atonement, when Christ died, it's just amazing, the timing of the whole thing, that when his blood was shed, and then Christ went to heaven and offered that in heaven, in the real place. It was a shadow. The holy place was just an earthly representation of what really existed in heaven. That blood of a lamb, you know, could never cleanse sin. It was just a picture of the blood of the spotless lamb that was going to come, and then Christ offered his blood in the real holy place in heaven, and that's what purchased our access. That veil's torn now. We can go into the holy place directly to get mercy from God.
Amen.
Yeah, that's good. It's very exciting. Exodus 26 is the description. Okay, of the veil. Exodus 26 and 31. Yeah.
You don't need a priest anymore.
No.
And some of them would get it, and some of them just—they need a priest. I mean, they
just—they
need that for some reason.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, Hebrews 8 is a verse I was just thinking of. In Hebrews 8, I'll just read it to you real briefly. This is a good example of what I'm talking about. Hebrews 8 and 5. It's talking about the Jews, and it says, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, which is that description there in Exodus, he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And so the tabernacle is a shadow and a pattern of the real thing that exists, the real thing that exists in heaven. And so that's so the temple represents those things. But that's just a shadow. And as Hebrew 9 cover the veil. Hebrews 9 has the full discussion of it. That was Hebrews 8, 5 that I just read, and then Hebrews 9. The whole book of Hebrews covers a lot of this, but let's see. Exodus? That was Exodus 26.
Verse 31.
And specifically verse 31. Exodus 26, 31. Yeah, everything's...
All
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, a cubit, just, yeah, for Bible definition, a cubit is about the length from, like, the tip of your forefinger down to your elbow. So... So, as you're reading, that's what a cubit is. So, how what is that, like 2 feet, something like that? 18 inches. About 18 inches. Okay. So, the Lord was, we'll just conclude with this, just to know about Israel. So, how pleased the Lord was with the salvation to Jewish leaders, Jesus and the apostles went first to the Jewish people. The first place the Gospels came, the first people they ministered was to the nation of Israel. Romans 1:16 makes that clear. And God has always loved his special people. He continues to love them today. It's a serious thing, you know, any kind of racism or bigotry or just, you know, because any of that sort of stuff, there's no room for that in the church. God loves all these people. God desires that the whole world ought to be saved. We have to follow in Jesus and loving people. But there's a especially insidious thing in the world that is anti-Semitism, and is especially a specific bias against the Jewish people, against the nation of Israel, is a particularly toxic thing. The devil loves that. He hates the people of God because God still has plans for them. God's not done with Israel yet. And as Christians, we ought to have a special love for Jewish people. The Bible tells us we ought to pray for their peace. Psalms 122, verse 6. Boy, do they need prayer for that. And we ought to ask God to bless them. God says in the book of Genesis that whoever blesses his people, he'll bless. And whoever curses his people, he'll curse. We ought to take that seriously. And Paul expressed that real well himself. Romans 10:1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, more than they have peace and more than they be blessed, the thing that we ought to be most concerned about is that they get saved. And someday, by and large, the nation of Israel is going to get saved. That's going to be the thing that's finally going to usher in the return of Christ, is when Israel as a people turns back to the Savior that they rejected. So that's an exciting thing. And God's clearly not done with his people. The Bible predicted that Israel would come back into their land. And, I mean, people used to scoff at that prophecy. And it happened. I mean, it's an incredible thing. In 1948. I'm just making up numbers up here. In the 40s. Yeah, when Israel came back into their land, I mean, just an incredible, incredible thing. And but Christians, Bible believers throughout the ages, have been saying the Bible says it's going to happen, and it's going to happen, and it has happened, and it's going right on schedule, and someday they are going to turn back to Jesus. That's an exciting thing, though. In the meantime, we ought to be concerned about loving them. All right, so do you have another question? Go ahead.
Where in Genesis is that?
Oh, Genesis 12, chapter 12, verse 3. Okay, so teamwork. Teamwork makes a difference. It's amazing to just see here and just consider for a moment the difference that teamwork here in the early church made in the life of the church and just in the way that, I mean, they changed the whole city, the whole nation was moved because of teamwork in the body of Christ. And so one of the things that the pastor chaplain there at Lancaster Baptist Church where we went, one of the things that he says is teamwork makes the dream work. And I like that. That's catchy. Teamwork makes the dream work. And teamwork was a common practice for the early church. When you look at this early church that really did make such a difference, one of the things that stands out about them is their teamwork, their ability to not just focus on assigning blame or comparing responsibilities. You know, so-and-so's upset because this person's got a better job or that person has a worse job or why don't I have that job? But to just be problem solvers, just find out what their gift was, put it to practice, share responsibilities, and just serve the Lord. And if we can get that attitude where we're just here to serve God, and just we're gonna work together, we don't care who gets the credit. So it's amazing what can be accomplished when you stop caring about who gets the credit. and if we'll just develop that attitude in church and just really love each other and realize that it's a priority that we get along, that we have a functioning team here, then God can do an amazing supernatural work, and that's what we want. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time that we've had this morning just to contemplate a little bit just the nature of teamwork and how important it is to you. God, I pray that you'd help teamwork to be something that's important to us, that we would all find out what our gifts are, God, that we would use them, and that we would just really have a really functioning team here. God, that people, when they come to Spokane Baptist Church, they wouldn't just see any specific individual, but God, that they'd see a family. A family that loves one another. God, a team that cooperates. And God, that can accomplish supernatural things because you're the one that does it. Father, I pray that you'd make us dependent upon you. God, that we'd put the kind of time that's necessary into your word. And Father, you'd just be pleased with all the things that are said and done here at Spokane Baptist Church. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.